from Hosea in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And I'll invite you to turn there with me if you want. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 955. Just the first five verses of chapter 3 of Hosea. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a leth etch of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." May God add to this reading of his word.
In 1738, Benjamin Franklin had some advice on those considering getting married. And you see it on the screen. "Keep your eyes wide open before marriage, half shut afterwards." And this is actually good advice, I think. It's a good proverb to remember and to pass on to your children and those who are considering getting married. And I think you grasp the two points that it portrays to us, that it condenses in a nutshell. The first point that it is has condensed for us is that it's telling us, when you're looking at someone who is a potential mate, look and observe their total person. Observe all their characteristics. Don't turn a blind eye. Don't gloss over their faults. Don't gloss over their flaws. In fact, take a good hard look at their flaws. Take a good hard look at their mistakes and their character traits that are less than admirable. And ask yourself this question: can I live with that the rest of my life? And if the answer is no, I can't live with that the rest of my life, then you better call it off. You better break up. And the second half, keep your eyes half shut afterwards, is not saying to, you know, ignore the traits that are less than admirable or the flaws of your spouse. It's just saying don't concentrate on them. Don't focus on them. Now, if you were to take this type of advice, this marital advice, you would not marry a known promiscuous person. If someone had the reputation of being loose, of being someone who had low sexual morals, and that was known about this person, if you were having your eyes wide open, you would say, no, this person is not worthy of marriage material. And if you went ahead and turned a blind eye to that and married them anyway, we would be foolish to marry such a person if we were to shut our eyes to it. But it's interesting, as we have learned from the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1, that that was God's command to Hosea, to ignore this advice, to ignore this idea. And Hosea, I want you to marry a promiscuous woman, someone who's known to be not morally pure. Now, God's reason for this was very unique and very special. As Hosea and the woman, the promiscuous woman he did marry, Gomer, that as they had their marital relationship, that was to be a parallel an illustration, a model that all people could see that illustrated the relationship between God and Israel. So as the nation of Israel was unfaithful, breaking their vows to God that we will have no other gods before us, we will follow God alone and we will be your people, as they broke that and became the people of other gods and worshiped other gods. So then, when people said to Hosea, "Do you know what your wife's doing? Do you know your wife's fooling around on you?" He then can say to them in reply, "So you are doing with God. So you have done to the Lord God of Israel. As my wife has betrayed me, so you have betrayed the Lord God." Now, an unknown amount of time has passed since Hosea has married Gomer in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And as we come to chapter 3, there's a new command, another command. And that command is, go again, love a woman who is loved by another, and is an adulteress. Now the Hebrew says only love a woman. It does not say, as the NIV has interpretively translated, love your wife again. So the question is, who is the woman? Well, I would agree with the interpretation that yes, it is Gomer, it is his wife, for three reasons. One, if this is a different woman that Hosea is to love, another adulteress, then it breaks the parallel that God has set up in chapter 1 between Hosea and Gomer, that is to illustrate the relationship between God and Israel. Because as we're going through Hosea, we're seeing that God is not done with Israel. Yes, Israel has been spiritually adulterous. They have prostituted themselves after other gods. But God has not said to them, or in the language I used last week, he hasn't locked them out of the universe and will have nothing ever to do with them anymore. No, he's calling them back to himself. He's going to work among them and renews them to be his people again. So if Hosea is now commanded to love another woman, the parallel is broken. It's to Gomer, he says, that God is saying, you know, go and love this adulteress. So as Hosea takes back his wife, it parallels, it models how God takes back Israel. Secondly, this has to be Gomer, his wife, because the woman here again is clearly identified as an adulteress, and there's no reason for Hosea to go and love another man's adulterous wife. And thirdly, the action that you see in verse 3, where it says that they will dwell together and live together. Well, Hosea can't love another woman and live with her if he's still married to Gomer. That would be for him to commit adultery. So the question then is, you might ask, is, well, why isn't she just simply identified more clearly here? Why doesn't God just say, go love Gomer again, or actually use the word, go love your wife again? Well, again, you go back to the parallel between Gomer and Israel, or Gomer and Hosea and God and Israel. In chapters 1 and 2, God addresses Israel how? Well, you're not going to be my people anymore. You're not my people. So in the same idea, Gomer, having committed adultery, has forfeited the right to be called wife. She's now that woman. And this fits with the language of chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away the whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. So at some point between chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 1, there's it presupposes that Gomer has been unfaithful to Hosea with either one or several men. She has been committed adultery. And now as chapter 3 opens up, there is some form of separation between the two of them. And God says, go back to her. Go back to that woman. Go back to that adulteress and love her again. Now, why require this of Hosea? I mean, hasn't the poor man suffered enough? Hasn't he had to bear enough from the first command? The point has been made, obviously. As Gomer has abandoned Hosea, so has Israel abandoned God. I mean, he's had to live through that. He's had to be that living illustration and play the part of God. So why make him then go back and chase this adulterous wife, this promiscuous woman of his? Well, the reason is found in verse 1b and 4-5. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So despite that, the fact that Israel has forgot God, that they have purposely, consciously put God out of their thinking and become people of other gods, God still loves them. And he's decided, I'm going to pursue them. Yes, for a time I will punish them. They will bear the consequences of their idolatry and their breaking the covenant. But I'm going to do a work in them. In the future, in the latter days, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to work in them and for them so that they will repent and come to fear and acknowledge me. They're going to come back seeking me. This great reversal, this reversal of all the punishments, this reversal from apostasy to faith again, is something that we've seen earlier in Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and then we looked at it in more detail last week from verses 14 through 23. So as we come again to chapter 3, what we have here is now God is saying to Hosea, live out what model what I'm going to do for the Israelites in the latter days. I want you to be this concrete illustration. As you show love to your adulterous wife and you take her back, then the Israelites will have a clear picture of what I will do in the latter days with them. So when the Israelites in the future, or not in the future, when the Israelites ask Hosea, Hosea, you stupid fool, why are you taking Gomer back? After all she's done to you, why are you loving her again? He will be able to say and turn to that person. He will say to them, this is how God is going to love the people of Israel. Even though they have been adulterous, they have prostituted themselves after other gods. In the latter days, God will take you who are currently not his people, and he will make you his people again. Just as I have made my adulterous spouse my wife again. Now, to make that parallel a reality, he actually has to go and buy Gomer for 15 shekels of silver, a homer, and lekath of barley. Barley is the cheap grain. It's the poor man's grain. So it's not terribly expensive. 15 shekels of silver, it's the half the amount of a price of a slave a few hundred years earlier. As mentioned in Exodus, when Israel was first being formed as a nation. So this is not an excessive amount of money or material things that he has to pay for her. But it does signify that Gomer, as she left Hosea, obviously has gotten into extreme dire straits. That for really not that amount of money, she's indebted. She can't even pay it. She cannot care for herself. We don't know why or how she got indebted. Doesn't explain that. But Hosea pays it so that she is free to be his wife again. That she will be his again. And so he takes her back and he says to her, you know, just as In the future, God is going to take Israel back, so I'm taking you back. You're going to dwell with me. You're going to remain faithful to me, and I will be the same to you. I will be your husband. You will be my wife. And undeservedly, she's given this chance to be his wife again. She's given the chance to regain the status of wife, even though she does not deserve it. Now, I'd like you to think about, for a moment, a time when you wrong someone, and you knew you were wrong. There was no question that what you did was wrong, and you hurt the other, or you caused great inconvenience or pain to the other, or shame. So it's not a question about you being convicted. Well, did I really do that wrong, or did I not? No, no. You know you're wrong. You're feeling the guilt. You're feeling the shame. You're feeling the weight of all that, and you want to approach this person that you've wronged. You want to approach them and ask them for forgiveness and confess your wrongdoing. But because of the seriousness of your sin and of the offense, you wonder, will they forgive me? And because of the seriousness of the offense, maybe the consequence is, once you own up to this person and say, you know, it was me who did that, I'm to blame, I caused all this trouble, maybe they're not going to want to be your friend anymore. And maybe that's going to terminate the relationship. Maybe they're not going to be able to forgive you. And so you have that fear. You have that question in your mind as you're walking and thinking about or walking towards them to meet with them and confess. So you go in fear. You go in with some trembling, and yet wonders of wonders, and when you pour it out and you confess honestly, they forgive you. You're forgiven, and you're enabled to be restored in relationship and to be able to set free from your guilt. You're able to forsake your sin, do what is right, and be renewed. This is a picture of Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. After a long time, the Israelites are finally going to learn. After a long time of suffering and death and being in exile, worshiping other gods with no land and no national identity, they're going to wake up. God's Spirit's going to move amongst them and convict them of their guilt and their sin and convict them that there is only one God. And they're going to leave their idols. They're going to repent. They're going to realize, boy, were we ever stupid to pursue our own agenda, to pursue our own, decide what is right and wrong on our own. We should have listened to the Lord. He is right. And they're going to come back, as it says there in verse 5, seeking the Lord. And when they come back and seek the one true God and his Messiah, the Davidic king, what are they going to find? Are they going to find a God who says, go away. I've locked you out. You had your chance. I want nothing to do with you. You will remain unforgiven. Is that what they're going to find? No, it says here that in the latter days, in the latter days in the Bible is a concept that basically refers to the time of Christ onward till his return, that in the latter days they will find the Lord and his goodness. They're going to find his goodness, not his anger. And he's going to forgive them and restore them so that they will be his people once again. Matthew Black comments, God does not love you or hear you because you are good. There's none good. God loves you because he wants to magnify his mercy. He does not love you because you are good. He loves you because he is good. And that's true. Matthew Black is just basically paraphrasing what comes out of the Bible. There is none that is good, none who seeks God, the psalmist says. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when we connect when we look at God's word, what we find connected is God's goodness and forgiveness. In Psalm 25, verse 7, it says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." So the psalmist is praying, you know, I've sinned against you. I've willfully disobeyed you. That's what transgressions are. It's a willful crossing of a known boundary. And he doesn't say, please forgive me because of my own effort or my merit. No, because of your love and your goodness. In Psalm 86:5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." So we come to amazing love. When a betrayed spouse chooses to love a spouse who has been adulterous, when the betrayed spouse still pursues the adulterous spouse, and when the adulterous spouse comes to their senses and says, "Oh, I have been so wicked. Will my original spouse take me back?" And then the original spouse, the one they've betrayed, does take them back. We look at a story, an event, a renewed relationship of forgiveness like that. We look at that and we go, wow, what amazing love. What forgiveness. But how much more should we be amazed? How much more should we stand awestruck at the infinite, holy God's love for us, for the human situation? Because we have offended a perfect being, an infinite God, a just God, a righteous God. And yet he has the mercy and the love and the goodness to say, "I'll be willing to make you my people again." Old Testament professor Gary Smith comments, "With love like this, no one should question the availability of God's love." When we understand the depth of our sin as God is portraying through Hosea, using language you might not be comfortable with today, this idea of whoring and prostitution. Well, the reality is our sin and our turning away from God is that black. It's that dark. It's that wicked. That's the reality of it. It's darkness. It's horrendous. It's heinousness. And so when God says, "I'm going to pursue you and take you back," we should be awestruck. We should not question that God would love us. When we share our faith, and when we share the gospel with people, you sometimes get two different reactions. You can get the reaction where you're talking with a person, and they're saying, "Well, you know, I really don't think I'm that bad. I really don't think I've sinned against God." And as you bring up the topic, well, not, as you bring up sin, and it's worthiness of being punished and judged, and it brings death and hell and all these things, people get offended. They say, "I'm not that bad." Well, you deal with them in one way. But there's another response. Some people, as I've shared the gospel with people, you get this response. "Yeah, I know. I know I'm a sinner. I know I have offended God. I am the prostitute. I am Gomer." They'll recognize that. They'll admit it. But then they go on and make a conclusion that isn't true. They'll say, "I am so bad, I don't think God could ever forgive me. I've wrestled with certain sins for so long, and I've been enslaved by them. I don't think God could ever free me. I even enjoy those sins. I know it's wrong, but I go back to them again and again. Oh, God surely could not forgive me. He surely wouldn't have the love to forgive someone like me. Well, thinking like that is false. It's not true. Listen to what God says in his word from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the righteous, for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what's this telling us is that God doesn't demand that we go through a list of 100 things to shape up and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and kind of get in shape before him. And he doesn't ask us to achieve a measure of goodness before he'll even consider forgiving us, before he'll even consider looking at us. No, not at all. Before, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Actually, before the foundations of the earth, before we were even created, before the universe was created, God had already decided he loved us. It's Ephesians chapter 1. We were loved and chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. God, before he made the universe, had his eyes wide open. He knew what he was getting into. He foresaw, he foreknew that if he created humanity, we would rebel against him. And he knew the terrible price he would have to pay to bring us back, to redeem us, to forgive us. He knew he would have to become a man, that he would have to become the God-man and die in our place in order to redeem us, in order to give us those great gifts that we saw from Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 last week, that steadfast love, that faithfulness, that mercy, and those gifts that is essentially the gospel, those things that are needed to live with God, to be in a right relationship with God. He already foresaw that. So he says, yeah, I'm still going to create the universe and I'm still going to create people. He did it, his eyes wide open. That proves his love. God loves us. So the question is, will we respond to God's love and gift of forgiveness? A gift needs to be received. A gift needs to be opened. So God's love and forgiveness, it's offered to all, but it's not automatically applied to all. You have to receive it. You have to open the gift. So how do you properly respond to God's forgiveness or his offer of forgiveness? Well, first we have to admit our guilt. We have to do what the ancient Israelites had to eventually do. Man, I blew it. I'm wrong. I'm the one who has broken faith with God. I'm the one who has walked away from God. I'm the sinner. We have to acknowledge that I need forgiveness. I'm the guilty one. We have to acknowledge that I need forgiveness and I need to be rescued from this sin, this punishment of death that comes with it. When we have to acknowledge that we want to leave our sin, living sinful life, living apart from God, is a way that we say, we got to give this up. We got to turn from that. We often call that repentance. And then secondly, we need to acknowledge, well, we're in that condition under condemnation, under death, the sentence of death, but we can't do anything about it. Not ourselves. There's no amount of religious ritual no amount of attempting to do good things that we could do to save ourselves or to reverse this condemnation. We have to acknowledge that instead, Jesus, God Himself, is the one who has dealt with our sin. That He took our sin on that cross and its punishment. That's what we have to acknowledge. That's why Jesus is called the Savior. We don't call ourselves the Savior. He's the Savior. He's the great rescuer. The one who is able to save us from sin and death. We have to acknowledge that. And then thirdly, we need to transfer our trust to Jesus alone. It's one thing to acknowledge you're wrong. It's one thing to acknowledge you can't save yourself, but you have to take that other step. Okay, Jesus, would you save me? I'll trust that you have done it and it's complete. I put my faith in you once and for all. And we need to express genuinely with our own mouth our own submission to Him as Lord God and Savior to be restored, forgiven in right relationship by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not come to that point of faith, this point of admission, acknowledgement, and transfer of trust, why not today? No better time than now. You might not make it alive out of here. Not that I'm wishing that upon you, but you might not. We don't know the day of our death. And after you die, there is no second chances. That's it. You only have today. You only have now. If you've not come to a personal faith in Christ, why not now? Use your own words to express these things. Just admit who you are before God and admit who God is. That you're not God and He is. And acknowledge who Jesus is. And transfer your trust. Perhaps maybe you're saying, I'd like to. I just don't know how to say it. Well, I can help you with that. So I'll talk to God as if I just realized these things. I'll talk to God as if I've just realized, wow, I need Him to save me. I'm wicked and I am fallen away from God and I need Him to save me and I want to transfer my trust to Him. So I'm going to talk to God like that. And you can just borrow my words if you'd like. Let us talk to God. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I come humbly, I come broken, I come guilty, and I come condemned. Due to my sin. My Creator, I confess I have broken faith and I have pursued my own way apart from you. I've loved other things, I've loved myself rather than you. I can't save myself from your justice, from my sin, from hell. But Jesus, you can. You died on that cross in my place. You bore my punishment for my sin once and for all. Jesus, on the basis of what you have done, I ask for forgiveness, cleansing of all my sin and guilt. I repent. I want to turn from my sin. I want to submit to you. I receive you as you are, the one true God. I trust you now and receive in faith your offer of eternal life, given to me by your grace, apart from any work of mine. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me, granting me new life,
setting me free from sin and death. Thank you for undeservedly receiving me back as your child, now and forever. Help me to grow and to mature in our new relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, do let me know. I'd like to hear your story. I'd like to encourage you in your faith in the days to come as you grow in knowledge of Jesus. And I'd encourage you to tell others, to share this very same message with others. They too need to hear this message.